Please turn with me in the Word of God to the Acts, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans and the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6, and reading from the first verse. And as we read, please note that our text for this evening begins at verse 12, reading from verse 1 through verse 14. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. When I became a citizen of these United States a couple of years ago, there was a sense in which I died to being a British subject, which, by the way, is what British citizens are called, because we have a monarchy. We're subjects of the Queen, or at least used to be called. The point I want to make is that there is a sense, a bona fide sense, in which anyone who becomes a citizen of this country or any country, having been a citizen of another, dies to that former citizenship and allegiance. So that, in a sense then, the British old man died, at least in part, and the American new man arose. Now, of course, I still have a few of the habits of the old man. But the new man, you see, has practical duties and obligations that I never knew before. For example, there is an election this very week. Now, when anybody truly receives Christ as their Savior, he becomes a citizen of heaven, a new creation, with a new record, a new heart, a new future. And as Paul says in verse 11, which we read in chapter 6, verse 11, as he says there, we are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The words "our Lord" are significant there, because now we are citizens of the kingdom of God himself, and Christ, who is risen, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is our Lord and our King. And that change, you see, from the old man to the new man, has a whole set of practical implications and blessings from the Lord. And so at verse 12, you notice how Paul adopts the language of exhortation. Whenever you see the word therefore, it's usually got to do with something he wants us to take on board and run with in a serious way. He adopts the language of exhortation then, and he applies this truth that he has so carefully set down in the first 11 verses of the chapter. And he makes three very straightforward points, and he lays them on us in a very forthright and earnest manner. Point one is about what you must not do, verse 12, what you must not do. Point two is what you must be, verse 13. And the third point is why this must be so, and we might say why it must be gloriously so. What then you must not do, verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, the first thing to be said, and perhaps you've already noticed this and it's going through your mind, the first thing to be said is that sin does not reign in the believer. If we are dead to sin, as he's just said, that means sin does not reign. Believers in Christ are alive, alive to God. And the reason for that is that the rightful King, Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 11, see the logic here as it unfolds, the rightful King, Christ Jesus our Lord, has toppled sin the usurper from the throne of those who are his. Now, it's not true of the unconverted. Sin is still on the throne in the lives of those who are not saved by grace already at this point, to this point. But it is true of all who are saved. The exiled King Sin is no longer our ruler, believers. But of course, just as in an earthly kingdom where a king is overthrown or a president is overthrown, even an exiled ruler continues to exert influence on some of his former subjects. And that's the reason why we have this exhortation, don't let sin reign. Sin does not reign, but don't you let it reign. In other words, you have work to do, because the influence of old King Sin is still around and still in you, trying as hard as possible to bring you down. And you can cooperate with that, or you can resist it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James says. Same thing is to be said with any temptation and any kind of seduction that leads us in the direction of throwing over the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and throwing over the blessedness that flows from the gospel and from our being born again to newness of life. Sin does not reign in the believer, but there's still a war on. And the second point in connection with that is, of course, that we are capable of letting sin reign in us. And you know that when you've had some good change in your life, maybe you've moved schools or changed jobs, maybe you've even come to a different country, and it was a good change. Nevertheless, you can still feel the pull. You can still feel the attraction of your old way of life. It's not a very flattering image, but Solomon in Proverbs in the 26th chapter and in the 11th verse, he says, as a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. That's why Jesus, for example, in Luke 17, says to us, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was free and clear of Sodom. Lot was on the way to life, and so was his wife. But she looked back, and it wasn't just that she was a sightseer, you know, who wanted to see what Sodom looked like when it was being burned to a crisp. It was because she was looking back in love for the ways of Sodom. She missed all that wickedness, and it was pulling her back. And that's why Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And if it helps you every time you pick up your little salt cellar, why don't you think of her then too? Because she became, as you know, a pillar of salt and an everlasting remembrance to us of the folly of being like the dog that returns to its own vomit. Jesus also says, you remember, that if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to lose your hand than lose your soul, isn't it? Better to go without a hand into heaven, so to speak, than to go all in one piece into a lost eternity. We are capable of letting sin reign. If you don't believe that, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that the word fool applies to you. That is foolishness, to think that somehow you're free from that because the Bible says you're dead to sin. If you're dead to sin, then the evidence of being dead to sin is that you will die to it yourself, and you will love being alive in Christ, and you will strive against those things which pull you back into the habits of the old man, and they can be exceedingly powerful, and they are, in our lives while we live in a fallen world. Another point to remember too is that we are responsible to reject sin's claim upon us. The word therefore tells us we are not spectators of our salvation. Sometimes I wonder if there are Christians who, whenever the question arises as to whether they are really Christians, they just run in their minds an instant replay of whenever they decided for Jesus. Okay, we saw the video, that's the evidence. I asked Jesus into my life way back in the year dot. And then they just say, well, that's okay, you know, I'm right with him. True enough, I make mistakes all the time. And if they were honest, true enough, I'm intending to make mistakes, and I'm not going to worry about it, and I'm not going to fight it. It's a hopeless business. I'm just going to wait for heaven to take care of that. Well, the word therefore here tells us that we have a responsibility, and that responsibility is not met by putting it all off on other people or on God and saying, well, that's just the way I am, and running the little instant replay of some decision in the past to console yourself and assure yourself that you're right with God. If you're right with God, this therefore is going to lead to fruit. It's going to lead to a response of obedience, of fighting the good fight of faith, not running up the white flag and letting the devil have his way. We are called to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We are not spectators of the work of God in our lives. We are those who live with Him, for Him, before Him, toward Him, in the exercise of that responsibility to be His children indeed. Now, the word not, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign, tells us that we have no excuse. We so easily brush off our culpability, our responsibility, by saying, I can't help it. And the answer that I believe should be said to that is, it may be true enough. You can't help it. You can't help it. But you remember when the Lord said to us in His Word that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, He also says that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In other words, God does not ask us to do what is impossible for us if we are left to our own resources, but gives us the resources, I should say rather, applies His resources as we turn to Him. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yes, it may be true. You can't help it. You are addicted to some awful darkness in your soul and in your practice, and you find it exceedingly difficult to gain the victory. In fact, it's a wonder that we are not, you and I, depressed at how meager our victories are as over against our defeats. But my friends, the Lord has promised us victory as we trust in Him, as we rest upon His promises, and as we cry out to Him, and we will need to do that. Some people seem to think that they've failed if they have to cry on God, if they can't just gain the victory by having no trouble with the problem. And it's as if I have to cry all night, that's just a proof of my defeat, when in fact that may be the instrument of your victory. In fact, it may be the necessary instrument of your victory, and there may be no victory without it, and it may be frequent. But it is how we rest upon the Lord and find His strength being made perfect in our weakness. Of course, the trouble is that you and I tend to linger around our temptations, all the while protesting innocence to ourselves, and all the while knowing that eventually, as we dilly-dally with these things, we are going to fall again. Isn't that true? Which means that, in effect, we plan to sin because we do not aim to give it a stiff arm right at the beginning. We plan to sin even as we pretend to fight it. So, my friends, we have this great charge, and we have no excuse. We are to strive to break the addictions that beset us and deny the power of those most darling sins that claw away at our souls. Then there's the expression mortal body and its lusts. Heavy stuff. Therefore do not let sin reign where in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Mortal body and lusts, connected of course, this clues us in, this language, to the role of the physical, the flesh, in terms of the influence of lust and the desire towards sin. Now, it isn't that the physical equals the sinful. The Bible does not agree with the Gnostics of the ancient world, who just looked on the material things, material matters of existence for us and for the world, as kind of essentially dirty and vile, and that purity meant just getting away from that. And consequently, of course, they took the view that as long as you were in your body, there was nothing to be done. Your body was a filthy thing. It couldn't be anything else. So what you do is you just sort of wait for a better day. But the Bible's point here is not that flesh is evil, or that it is inevitable that the flesh will lead us down the path to ruin. But it is simply to say that the sensual element in us is powerful. And we all know that. And also that it is, of course, affected by sin. Paul later in chapter 7 and verse 3 speaks of another law within his members warring against the law of his mind. Scripture often talks about the lusts of the flesh. But it's not there thinking about the physical tissues as such. I mean, the stuff, the flesh in your hands isn't what makes you do bad things with your hands. It's not as if there's something, some evil principle lurking in there that's kind of overcoming your mind. It's just that in our nature as whole people, body and soul, body and spirit, there is this power. It has to do with our soul fundamentally, of course. It has to do with our whole human nature, body and soul. And it's there that we grapple with this tension between our renewal in Christ and, on the other hand, the remaining influences and the continuing influences of the world and the flesh and the devil. So there's a picture then of what we must not do. Pander to the flesh, if you like. We must not let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it in its lusts. And of course we have to examine what lusts are and which ones affect us. We should know that already quite well, I would have thought. Identify these particular chinks in the armor and work at it. What you must not do. Secondly, what you must be, verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, he says, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now the great point here, I put to you, is that we are called to give every fiber of our being, our members, as instruments of righteousness to God. We are to come with this assumption. God has called us body and soul into such a newness of life and condition of life that everything to do with us there not only has potential to serve Him gloriously, but this is the goal that He has for us. And this is the goal we are to have for ourselves. Now let's consider this in the first place, that you're going to be always an instrument of something. There's no neutrality here. There's no man's land between God and the devil's lines. And verse 13a repeats the thought of verse 12 to show that not letting sin reign is not just a theory, but it's a practical matter of the utmost importance. You're to look at yourself in terms of all the ways in which you, body and soul, act before God in His world and in the context of all that Christ has done for you. Of course, if you're unsaved and you don't know what Christ does for a sinner, then that you have to discover first. But if you are a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You know what Paul is talking about. It's the whole person. But the thing is, it's so easy to get to being dualists. That is to say, driving a wedge between the mind and the body. You know, we'll say that, I'll give you an example of that. One of the most common examples is the expression, it's the thought that counts. Now, that's not just a natty excuse, you know, for getting out of something. It's a philosophical position. It's a theological position. It's saying, I'm okay in my mind, but my body let me down. I had good intentions. My thoughts were good. My mind was holy. But alas, circumstances and my flesh let me down. I was holy in my intentions, but I forgot to do anything about it. That's dualism. Now, you and I know that we do that all the time. And if you kept a scorecard on me and I kept a scorecard on you, I don't know what else we would get done. We'd be forever little tallies. Didn't you say you were going to do such and such on a day? And we're just thinking, well, we're not thinking, I'm practicing Christianity like a dualist. No, we would say, well, I meant to do it, you know, and we're good at, we'll excuse each other in these circumstances. I don't want to turn trivial things into something really important, but you get the point. People live like this. As long as they meant to do something, it doesn't matter if they never really get round to doing it. The Bible teaches, however, that the hand, what you do with your members, the hand confirms what the heart really desires. Because you may say that you had the thought and it counted, but the fact is you didn't have a thought that really counted enough to get you to do something and to act on the thought. You see the point? Let me give you a practical example from the Gospels of this. If you go to Matthew chapter 21, you have one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the two sons. Remember it? Matthew 21, verse 28. But what do you think, he says, Jesus speaking here, a man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two, Jesus asks, did the will of his father? And then he goes on and he makes application with respect to the gospel. So there you have it. Everybody knows that if you say one thing and you do the other, there's something wrong. Everybody knows that if you say you're not going to do something good and then you do it, that something has gotten right. You see what I mean? On the one, something goes wrong, and on the other, something goes right. And in each case, there is a disjunction between what went on in the mind first and what was done with the hands next, or not done with the hands, as the case may be. The point is that doing is being an instrument, and just talking is making a noise. And there's a difference. Okay, the rest of verse 13, the second part of it, tells us that we are actually called to resurrection living as we are instruments for God. He says, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present yourselves, not present your mind and your good intentions. Okay? Present yourselves, that's you, body and soul, what you think and what you do, assuming that what you do comes out of what you think and connects with what you think and is evidence of what you think and gives a clear idea of what you've been thinking. The whole you, body and soul, mind and members, present yourselves to God. And again, you see, no dualism, as if the mind is the holy part and my members are like a lawless sort of country where I send mental expeditionary forces once in a while, on punitive expeditions to make good things happen. Now, of course, it's true that the will has to overcome the flesh sometimes, doesn't it? Because as we act in faith, we have struggles sometimes that way. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He talks about bringing his body into subjection to his mind to do the will of the Lord. But the fact is that we are one person. We're not two before God. So we are... Really, the first practical thought is, when you are deciding to do something, you will find it helpful if you remember that you are not just doing it before, say, the person you've promised to do something for, but you are doing it before God. You are presenting yourself before God. He is your witness. And He knows what you're up to. Second expression to note there is alive from the dead. Now there's a motto that you can put as a crib on the palm of your hand, if you like. I'm alive from the dead. How am I doing today? Oh, I don't know. Look at the palm of your hand. Hey, I'm alive from the dead. I don't feel alive from the dead. But I am alive from the dead. How do I know? Because God has said so, and I'm believing it. And as I exercise faith, it makes a difference to what I do. So you consider yourself what you really are, alive from the dead, even though you're dropping on your feet. That's your motto. And you remember, of course, you know that there's so much in the scriptures about this fact and this reality in the life of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And you, he says, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God... It's one of these great transitions in Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then the great verse about the nature of salvation by grace through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Alive from the dead. All of that is true of every Christian, every single Christian. And it doesn't matter, as we heard this morning in our Sunday school class, faith and feelings are two different things. Faith should affect our feelings. And oh my, our faith is so often badly affected by our feelings. But you see the point. We are alive from the dead. It's a fundamental truth. And we are called to act on that. So let me ask you, what do you suppose that you are made to be? What did God make you to be? What functions did God give to, what did He have in mind for your members, your bits? Did He make your hands so that you could steal with them? Did He make your hands so that you could kill with them? Did He make your feet so that you could stomp on people? You know, these boots are made for walking, and that's just what I'll do. And something about stomp all over you or whatever. You know what I mean? That awful thing by Nancy Sinatra years ago, back in the dark ages. What did God make your brains for? Did he give you a brain so that you could lie on your bed at night and plan great evils for the morning? Did he give you a brain so that you could play God? Which is what happened to Adam's brain, wasn't it? When he ate the fruit. I dare say he didn't think he was playing God, but he did. Did God make your stomach so you could be gluttonous and drunken in your behavior? Perhaps more sensitively, could I say, what has he made your reproductive organs for? For sexual immorality and abuse? You see, all our parts are made, he says, to be instruments of righteousness. They all have a role, right down to the littlest of them. And we haven't even mentioned the tongue that James speaks so much about in his epistle. That little thing that's a rudder that steers a great ship and a spark that starts a forest fire. What's it for? Is it to destroy or is it to bless? Oh, what can little hands do? They can please the King of Kings. That's the challenge. Now, why must this be so? Verse 14, the last verse for us this evening. Well, he says, you're not under the law, but grace. Sin will not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. He's already said we're dead to that. We're alive to God, and we're dead to sin. But he's saying, look, you can act, and you can act in the direction constantly of not letting sin reign, because sin is not going to have dominion over you. Now, that statement is not to be reduced to some future blessing, that sin will not have dominion over you in the end. In the sweet by and by, you know, when we meet on the beautiful shore, then we'll be okay. He's not teaching that sin can't win in the end. And it isn't merely an exhortation, keep on fighting and you'll eventually win out. The tense is future here. But actually it's expressive of the ultimacy of this complete freedom from sin in Christ, as that out of which we can live now. Sin will not have dominion over you today, or tomorrow, or the next day. As you follow and you obey and you trust the Lord and He enables. Oh, it's true that you might turn round and say, well, but I have failed so often. I have fallen so often. But my friends, failing and falling is not the same thing as dominion. Dominion means you're down and you're out and you're never getting up. Sin shall not have dominion over you in your next struggle of heart and mind. That's what Paul is talking about here. And then he also says, gives us the reason why this is so. He says, you're not under law but under grace. Now what he's talking about here is not the law of Moses as such, but it's the principle of law in general. What does law do for those who live under it? What law does is it delineates right from wrong, it tells you what's right and wrong, it approves of what is right, it condemns what is wrong, it convicts the transgressor, it says you've failed or you've been right. And yet against its intention, law tends to suggest new avenues of sin to those who are under it and only know law in their souls. Law just stands before the human mind like some great big monolith with a list of the standards of the divine mind. And it informs and it warns, but it doesn't transform and it doesn't empower. I do not understand, by the way, why so many Christians think that putting up big stones with the Ten Commandments on them is somehow striking a blow for the gospel in America. I want to see them up there too, but do we not understand the limitations of law? All that the Ten Commandments does for the unbeliever is tell them why they're going to hell. That's all it does. Tells them they need a Savior, yes, but doesn't tell them who the Savior is. So let's get things in perspective. See, human nature in Adam is under law, and therefore it's still in the bondage of sin and condemnation. The law explains their malady, but it's powerless to cure them. And so the unregenerate, the unconverted, are enslaved to corruption and guilt and condemnation flowing from sin. And they remain under law until they come in Christ through faith under grace. And that's what Paul is talking about. What is it to be under grace? It is to be in the hand of the Lord who has dethroned sin. Grace has destroyed the lordship of sin. The grace of God in Christ enables the believer to offer himself in service to God. And grace from God in Christ is the empowering of obedience to the law, and not some kind of intuitive equivalent of law no longer needed. Grace provides the power that the law lacks to reach the goal of the law, which is happy obedience and fellowship with God. And that obedience, you see, is the fruit of grace and of grace alone. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says this. He says, Grace is the sovereign will and power of God coming to expression for the deliverance, our deliverance, from the servitude of sin. And because this is so, he says, to be under grace is the guarantee that sin will not exercise dominion. It won't lord it over you. Because, you see, you're not under law and its condemnation, but you're under grace and its liberty and redemption. And that, you see, is the great principle of evangelical obedience, gospel obedience. Personal holiness doesn't come from the law or our efforts at keeping it. It comes from the liberty wherewith Christ has made his people free. And the great thing is that the believer has experienced this freedom and is impelled by this glorious truth to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, to walk with him. Romans 8:4, Galatians 5:26, and to be led onward in that new life that he has already received in Jesus Christ. So far from causing sin to increase in the lives of those who are set free from the law of sin and death, grace cannot but reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21. And that's why Paul could say to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says this. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." under grace, we have the truth that sets us free in Christ, effectively at work, effectually at work. We live for Christ because we are through Him alive to God. That is our constitution, Christian friends. That is our condition. And that is where we stand and may look with confidence to the Lord, so that we will not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, but we will present our members as instruments of righteousness to God and for the sake of Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. And we pray that You will enable us in the troubles of life and in the temptations and struggles that are so often part of the Christian life. Lord, lead us back to these great truths, to be believed by faith, to look to You, and so enter into the victory which You have prepared for those who love You. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.